Please turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Ephesians. If you have your pew Bible, it is on page 976. Ephesians chapter 2, as we will look at the first 10 verses, but we'll read through to verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2. If you've been here lately, you know that in the weeks leading up to the October 31st, we're preaching on various themes of the Protestant Reformation, the different solas, the Latin word for only. And a few weeks ago, it was sola scriptura, scripture alone. Last week, it was Christ alone. Today, it will be grace alone. And there is no finer passage in the scriptures to look at grace alone than the first verses of chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians. So let's now turn our attention to God's holy word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is God's holy word. Let's now look together to him in prayer. Our great God, it's humbling to us, glorifying to you, but humbling to us, to hear these words about what our nature is without you. And so for those who have come to a point where they have trusted in you, we pray that they would marvel at your amazing work of grace in their lives. And that those who have not come to that point yet, they would realize the severity of what they face if they die in the state they are currently in. So Father, we pray that you would give us faith today to see your great works in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you might have read this week that in the North Sea, off the shore of Belgium, on the floor of the North Sea, they discovered a World War II submarine, a German World War II submarine, that had sunk literally 100 years ago in 1917. And they say inside, and they have video of this, inside the submarine, they say there are remains of 23 German soldiers. And so that presents a problem. What do you do with this? So they rightly contacted the German ambassador to let the German people decide how they want these remains dealt with. Now, let's think about this for a minute. what would happen, and we're just, this is fiction, but what would happen if they raised the sub and out walked these 23 German soldiers? What would happen? They know that they're dead, and they didn't show any video of the remains, so I don't know how they've identified the number. Maybe they saw, maybe there's bones in different places. I don't know. But what would happen if they raised the sub and these piles of bones came back to life and walked out of the submarine? It would be a miracle. And the press would go crazy about this. For one time, they would not worry about Russia anymore, and they would not worry about President Trump, and they would not worry about his tweets. It would totally be about these men who were dead for 100 years and then came back to life. Imagine their stories, what they would be like. Imagine how they would feel about being brought back to life after being dead for 100 years. They would obviously, hopefully, say this is a miracle from God, because only God can bring us back to life after we've been dead for 100 years. But then, you know, as they get more and more notoriety, as they go on more and more talk shows, I'm sure they have those in Germany like they have them here, you know, some of the stories might start changing. All the credit goes away from God, and then they start giving themselves some credit. Like, yeah, it's that German fighting spirit. We fought death for 100 years, but we finally conquered it. Just give men a chance to claim glory for something, and they will do it. Then the scientists will weigh in. Well, is this a work of God, or can man save himself? And then the president would start tweeting his opinions about it. And it would be interesting to see what would happen. We all know that the only way a dead man can be brought to life is by the work of God alone. Whether it's a medical situation, I have several friends who had heart attacks, were dead for 8 minutes, brought back to life. Maybe there are more incredible stories. But the only way someone can be brought back to life from death is the work of God alone. Those men in the U-boat would not have anything to do with them coming back to life after 100 years. It's not the German fighting spirit. Even Texans couldn't do that. It is only the work of God. It is just as crazy for Christians to think we had something to do with our own salvation than to think these Germans had something to do with them coming back to life after 100 years, because we were just as dead spiritually as these German soldiers are in that U-boat after 100 years. Now, I don't know how you can describe dead to someone without using the word dead, or without using the phrase deader than, without using the phrase deader than, whatever you want to say. How do you describe dead to someone who might be new to the English language? However you describe it, that is just as true of us until God works his amazing grace in our lives that it is for the soldiers who died and fought for their country in World War I are now still on the bottom of the North Sea. And the reason we read through Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, take a look at that verse again. Remember that you at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Hopeless is one of the things that comes to mind as we describe what dead means. There's no hope for coming back to life. What has to be true of someone before a doctor will pronounce them dead? I've never been to medical school, but I'm sure in there somewhere they say you better be sure that someone's dead before you pronounce them dead. God pronounced us dead spiritually before he worked his grace in our lives. So we're going to look at this passage and see what God did to change that. We're going to look at this in three sections. First, we're going to see that we really were dead in the first three verses. And then we're going to look at this glorious phrase at the beginning of verse 4, but God. But God. If there were ever two words that you could proclaim the gospel message in, but God would be those two words. And then finally, we're going to ask the question, who spikes the football? Who spikes the football? Who gets the glory for it? But first, we're going to see that we were dead, just as dead as those men at the bottom of the North Sea. Look at verse 1. And you were dead, not sick. Our culture thinks we were spiritually sick and that we were just given some medicine or thrown a life preserver, and we saved ourselves by taking the medicine or clinging to that life preserver. No, we weren't sick. We were not in the doghouse. We were dead. You were dead in your transgressions, trespasses, and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world. You were dead, not spiritually sick. The way we look at this affects the way we look at grace and the way that we live. The sinful woman in Luke 7 realized that she was dead and she had been given great grace and forgiveness. And so she expressed that with her life and with her love and with her affections. How about us? What does our life and our love and our affections say about our view of God's grace? Sometimes people present the gospel slanted by these false notions of being spiritually sick. They might say that God's grace is like a medicine, a miracle drug, that you're dying, you're sick, and if you just take this medicine that Jesus puts on the table for you, you can save yourself by making the choice to save yourself through this medicine. Other people might say God's grace is like a Coast Guard helicopter, or if you're a Marine, an Osprey, who hovers overhead throwing out a life preserver. And if the person just grabs onto that life preserver, if he's just wise enough to do that, he can save himself from drowning. The problem with those views are we're not spiritually sick. We're not in the process of drowning. We are at the bottom of the ocean, and we have been for hundreds of years. A life preserver doesn't do those German soldiers any good. A little pill doesn't do them any good. They need to be born again if they're going to have life. And Paul says, we were just as spiritually dead as those soldiers were at the bottom of the ocean for 100 years. And now we're alive. How did that happen? How did that happen? Paul describes it in the following verses, where he says, he made us alive in him. God's work made us alive because we were dead spiritually. In verse 2, one of the consequences of being spiritually dead is we were governed by the devil, who operates through mighty spiritual forces that control the lives of many people in this world, including us, before we were rescued. In verse 3, the result of that, we lived lives of transgressions and sins under the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, I'll read this to you. For those who live according to the flesh, this is the same Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Ephesians. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Get that. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Not able to. So as you think about how you would describe death to someone, dead to someone, the words hopeless might come up. The word unable might come up. We are not able to make a spiritual decision when we are spiritually dead. We are not able to. Again, Romans 8, verse 7 and 8. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. A dead person cannot come to Christ on his own. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the ultimate reason why you might be a believer today and the person across the street might not be a believer has nothing to do with how wise you are and your ability to cling on to a life preserver or your wisdom in taking a life-saving medicine. No. All the glory goes to God because God worked savingly in our lives to make us born again. The definition of grace is it's an undeserved gift. We didn't deserve it. As a matter of fact, we not just didn't deserve it, we actually deserved ill from God. We deserved hell from God because we were enemies of God. You know, we see nice gestures on the street all the time, especially after the storm. A nice gesture, someone you don't know, they might drop a $5 bill and you say, hey, excuse me, you dropped that money. And they go, oh, thank you very much. Nice gesture. But what if that person was wearing an ISIS uniform? Would you go out of your way to say, I'm sorry that you dropped that $5? That's the difference between a nice gesture and grace. When God shows his people grace, it's not that we were just neutral. We were enemies of God. We deserved ill from him, and still he did what he did. So we can talk about the Protestant Reformation in many ways, but one of the ways we can talk about it is a rediscovering of God's grace and grace alone in the salvation of his people. Okay, so the first part, we were dead. Second part is, but God made us alive together with Christ. God made us alive. He took us from death and gave us life again. God did it. We had to. That's what Paul is thinking about when he's talking about grace here in Ephesians chapter 2, the going from death to life all because of God's work. Now, when Martin Luther started teaching that, he got opposition from the Catholic Church, not that about grace, but the grace alone part. The word alone is important in this discussion because even the Catholics would say, oh yeah, grace is involved with that. It's gracious that God offers his son Jesus, and if we just do the sacraments and do the Catholic thing, we'll be fine. It's grace plus sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. He also got criticized from other Protestants. This is the grace plus crowd. For example, there was a great scholar named Erasmus. Erasmus, we owe a lot to Erasmus because he took the Greek manuscripts, he gathered all the Greek manuscripts he could find and made a Greek New Testament. And when you compare that side by side with the Latin version, that the only version the church knew, you can see the great flaws in the translation of the Greek version, the original Greek, with the translation that the Roman Catholic Church was using to back up their claims. We owe a lot to Erasmus, and they used Erasmus' New Testament as men like William Tyndale translated the Bible into the New Testament, the Bible into English. But Erasmus disagreed with Luther. Erasmus wrote a book called Freedom of the Will, or a treatise called Freedom of the Will, that man is free to make a decision. And his thinking, if you look at it philosophically, you can see where he thinks this, because he says if man is responsible for believing in Christ and pleasing him, he must be able to. I mean, who would command their children to do something if they're not able to do it? Well, God would. He commands us to keep the law perfectly, even though we're not able to do it. It shows us how much we need a Savior. But that was Erasmus's argument. We must be free to choose God if we're held accountable for choosing God. You can see where that makes sense. And that's why so many of the modern churches believe that same view. But Luther wrote his comeback, as only Luther can. Instead of calling it freedom of the will, he called it bondage of the will. And in Luther's idea, our will, our decisions are bound to our nature. And if we are spiritually dead, the only decisions we can make are not life-giving decisions, but more and more death. All of our decisions have to go along with our nature. And so we can see some of the things that he was talking about. We are unable to choose Christ when we are dead. For example, some of the verses that Luther talked about. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, a non-Christian cannot understand the gospel. Just like we cannot understand why someone would want to go down and bow their knee to Vladimir Putin, why in the world would we go and bow to a king who's at war with us? Romans 8, 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, it is not able to. A non-Christian, dead in sin, cannot make a spiritually life-giving decision to trust Christ when he's not capable of doing that. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. John 3, 13, truly, truly, Jesus says to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, much less climb into it. So Luther's argument is that it's got to be grace and grace alone that saves us from our sin, not grace plus the wisdom of clinging on to a life preserver, not the wisdom of taking a pill, but God at the beginning and the middle and the end, God alone. And our will is bound to our nature. Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of the unclean? There is no one. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also can you do not good. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So someone who's dead cannot change their own nature. All their decisions flow from that nature. Romans 3, 10 through 12. None is righteous, no, not even one. There's no one who understands. No one seeks for God. How are we going to seek after God when we are spiritually dead? 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We were in a morgue, not God's doghouse. We were in a morgue. Do we understand that? Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved in this life. So grace alone, without fail, without mixture, without addition, allows no boasting on our part. So that raises the final question. Who spikes the football? Who spikes the football? Man-made solutions to salvation all have something in common. God does a lot of the work. No one denies there's grace involved. God does a lot of the work, the heavy lifting. Using the football analogy, God drives us all the way down to the 5-yard line. But who is it that gets the ball across the end zone? In many people's minds, it's me. I'm the talented, all short yardage back, all-star back, who's going to run the ball in the end zone, and then I'm going to spike the football because it was my work that completed what Christ tried to do for me. Whether it's building a bridge almost all the way across the river, but we've got to complete it with our faith, and we'll talk about that next week, or whether it's the idea that the coming to Christ is like looking over a barrier, and God's grace has to lift us up till we can see over it, and we go, oh, that's good, I want that. And we climb over the fence. No. In every man-made system except the gospel, man is the one who, in the words of the Mormons, activate our salvation through our faith. The Mormons do the same thing. They acknowledge Christ's death. They have a doctrine of the atonement. They talk about the plan of salvation. Next time one walks in your door, if you're daring enough, ask him in and say, how are you saved? And they're going to use a lot of the same words that we use. Well, you know, Jesus Christ came and he died as an atonement. And, you know, we believe in the same plan of salvation that you do. Oh, really? How are you saved? Well, through faith. And our faith activates what God did for us. It finishes the bridge, so to speak. They're all the same, except for the gospel. And in the gospel alone, Christ and his grace does all the work. So who spikes the football? Look at verse 8 in Ephesians chapter 2 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God gets to spike the football. That's what the resurrection is all about. That's what the ascension is all about. That's what him coming back in glory will all be about. Spiking the football. Declaring his victory. So the difference between us and non-believers is not anything that we've done. We weren't the one who carried that football across the goal line. It's all God and God alone and God's grace alone. Now, if we get that, if we understand that, that should change the way that we look at our lives and ourselves and our world. There was a group of theologians that came a generation or so after the Protestant reformers known as the Puritans. And by pure, we mean undivided. So these guys had undivided loyalty to God. They lived for the glory of God alone. You might recognize some of these guys. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress that Ed read about, that Ed taught on this summer. If you like, he's a Puritan. If you like Pilgrim's Progress, you would like these guys. John Owen, Thomas Boston, Jonathan Edwards, Richard Baxter, all of these men followed the Protestant Reformation. And for the Puritans, for them, the Christian life is all about their affections. As a matter of fact, Jonathan Edwards wrote a wonderful book called Religious Affections. And they say that affections are the true index of our spiritual condition. Affections are our true index of spiritual condition. Is the Lord Jesus the center of our attention this morning? Well, if he's not, maybe it's because we believed more of the I had something to do with my salvation than the God alone did it. Because if we truly grasp that God alone did our salvation, we would embrace God and love him more. Now, Christians ebb and flow in our affections to God, but we should see a stark contrast for those who understand that God alone did our salvation. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Jesus follows that up. Matthew chapter 22, one of the Pharisees says, Jesus, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Where are our affections today? Are our affections divided to where we look at the things of the world? Are our affections wholly on Christ alone? We need to be praying that God would change us. It's impossible for us to live in this world without some bit of divided affection. But more and more as we grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, he should be turning our hearts towards him. Open your hymn books. I'm not going to sing to you. But open your hymn books. I want to read what several of these great men of history have said as we close. Turn in your hymn books to 252, Isaac Watts, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Look at verses 2 and 4. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, spike the football, that I should boast, except in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Turn the page to 253. There's a fountain filled with blood. Look at the first verse to give us context. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. And then verse 3. Ever since by faith I saw the stream your flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. What's our theme? If we had to write a theme song, what would it be? Look at John Newton's, another one of his great hymns, 345, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Verse 4. Savior, if of Zion City I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Do you want to find joy and treasure and pleasure in this life? None but Zion's city know. And then finally, we could do this all day, but I know that some of us are getting hungry. 469, another hymn by Isaac Watts. You've sung this many times. Look at verses 3 and 4. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. See, it's the work of God that brings us to the point where we go, why me? Why me? Erasmus would never ask the question, why me? Luther did, though. And he came with the answer, by grace alone. One of the means that God gives us to turn our hearts to him alone is the Lord's Supper. As we partake it, that's God's way of zooming our hearts in on him so that we would seek pleasure from him alone. If you look at your affections this morning as an indicator of your spiritual condition, what is the conclusion? If you think, I need some work in this area, come and partake with the Lord and his table. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your great love for us, and we pray that you would help us to love you with an undivided heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare for the table, in a moment we're going to sing And Can It Be. There's something very interesting about this hymn. It was written by Charles Wesley. That's not unusual. But what is unusual about it is it was not the first hymn he wrote, but it was written soon after his conversion. John Wesley was a missionary before he was converted. John Wesley was writing hymns before he was converted. And I think his warning to all of us would be, just because we are here at Southside Community Church, don't assume that we are converted. We can even write hymns without being converted. But once he understood what conversion really was, this is the way he explained it. So let's stand together and sing, And Can It Be?